Take your Bible, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33 is where we'll be today. Here's an Associated Press story about justice. Prosecutors will not appeal a ruling in a child rape case that was dismissed because a witness was 20 minutes late to court. Prosecutor Michael Miller says he is satisfied with a ruling that says Lou Barnes cannot be tried twice on the same charges. Barnes, 47, was accused of raping a 12-year-old girl. Common Pleas Judge William Millard dismissed rape charges against Barnes in 1993, and after a prosecution witness turned up late. The dismissal sparked an outcry, and Millard was suspended for 6 months. The prosecutor refiled the charges, but they were thrown out when Common Pleas Judge Patrick McGrath ruled that Barnes could not be tried twice on the same charges. Now, whether the girl was raped by Lou Barnes or not, will the rapist get justice? What about other miscarriages of justice? What about the 1.2 abortions that were performed in 1999? It's great rejoicing. They had gone down by a couple of 100,000 or so from the previous year, but still, 1.1 million. What about terrorist activities? What about all sorts of injustice that is imposed by governments, by individuals? What about war crimes such as we've seen in East Timor and Bosnia and places like that? Things that happen under the cover of darkness, under the protection of military force, things that may be happening even as we speak in Chechnya right now. What about that? That happened to real people. Will the perpetrators get justice? Another way of saying it is, do people get away with sin? Do some people get away with sin? Do people get away with some sin, but not all sin? In Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 and following, is one of the passages where the Bible talks about God as judge. In fact, he's referred to here in verse 25 as the judge of all the earth. Now, since he is the judge of all the earth, and you and I are in the earth, we will stand before this judge someday. Now, there are some people who seem to want to talk about the judgment of God as though they can't wait, and they want to stand right on the edge, and they're looking forward to pushing people over into eternity. But when I hear about having to stand before God and give an account of my life, it makes my heart thump. It makes me take deep sighs at the thought of giving account of every word and deed and motive and thought. And there's no more sobering thought in the world than to imagine yourself standing before God, who knows everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, every motive you've ever had, and including that, knows every thought and motive you're having as you're being judged and trying to defend yourself. And then having to give an account of all those things. And knowing all the time that your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. In fact, I don't believe many people can tolerate that thought for very long. It's just too uncomfortable. But the biggest fool in the world is the one who won't think about it. If a person is going to be prepared for that day, he has to think about it. And for starters, I want us to at least think about that today, and I hope that as a result of this, that we'll be better prepared for that day which is coming. Before the judge of all the earth. I believe the coping mechanism that most people have about the day of judgment is to misjudge the judge. They try to imagine him in such a way that it will be tolerant for them, tolerable for them on the day of judgment. They envision the judge to be different from how he has revealed himself to actually be. In Genesis 18, we learn some things about the one we must stand before. We learn them from an encounter between the judge of all the earth and a man that is considered the father of the Jewish religion, the Muslim religion. And it's Abraham, of course. We read in verse 1 where it says, "The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre." And I presume just sort of out of the wilderness, out of the desert, out of somewhere you wouldn't expect someone, and certainly not to just come up walking, maybe on a caravan, maybe in some camels. But all of a sudden, these three men come walking up into this little tent village that would have comprised Abraham's dwelling with his, how many, 300-something servants, we read at one place where he goes and brings back Lot, rescues him. So you've got 300, 350 servants and their families. And so you have this little tent village. And three guys come walking up. Now Abraham, as you read, begins to be hospitable. He meets him there and he runs to tell Sarah, "Quick, you know, go get the food ready and prepare bread, prepare meat." And so they do this. And he doesn't know at first who his guests are, but after a while it becomes very plain. This is God. Now imagine someone hearing this for the first time and thinking, "Now, wait a minute, you're telling me God walks up in the form of a man." In fact, there are three there. We discover that one of them is God and the other two apparently are angels. And you're expecting me to say, "Well, God just comes up and talks to him." Remember where we are. This is Genesis 18. We don't have anything written yet, as far as I know, that we would call inspired scripture. Not even a page of the Bible has been written yet. Moses, we understand, writes the book of Genesis later on. So there's nothing written. And in fact, I imagine there's very little of what we would call even oral tradition by this point. I mean, it's so early on. There's just not much to have been known and talked about. So that's why we see so much in the book of Genesis. If there's nothing written that's revealing the will of God, and if there's nothing that has been could even be passed down orally, for God to communicate to people at this time, He did things that we don't see Him doing later on. He spoke clearly in dreams to people, like to Jacob a little bit later on, and He comes in manifestations of just hearing His voice speaking from the sky. And in places like this, He actually appears. And so that's why He's doing something a little strange here. This is how He communicated directly for this fresh revelation to people in ways that He doesn't now. But He came in the form of a man. We call this, theologians call this a theophany. A manifestation, a visible appearance of God. More specifically, we'll say later, probably should be called a Christophany, but it's God appearing. And so, after a little bit, it becomes apparent to Abraham, this is God. And the whole dynamic of the situation shifts as he discovers that. And in the process here, as you go on through here, he reveals that by this time next year, Abraham and Sarah will have a son. As old as they are, 199, I guess, for Abraham at this time, 89 or so for Sarah, and next year they're going to have a son. Very interesting and almost humorous story here. Also revealing God knowing the thoughts. And we turn then to verses 16 to 23, and we begin to learn this about the judge of all the earth. That the judge of all the earth reveals many of his judgments in advance. I'm going to say more about this than anything else. I'm going to talk about four things and this more than all the other three put together. But the judge of all the earth reveals many of his judgments in advance. Let's read verses 16 to 23 there. "Then the men rose up." This is God and the two angels who have come in the form of men. "And they looked down into a valley, and at the other end of it, I presume, toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said," and he's speaking out loud here to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he's spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men, these are the two angels, turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" The judge of all the earth reveals many of his judgments in advance, just as he does here to Abraham. In verse 17, the Lord says out loud here apparently, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And what he was about to do was destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, which were the cities in what was at that time a well-watered valley that can be seen at the other end from high up there where Abraham is on the upper edge of it, but well within sight. But God decides to let Abraham in on his plan, to reveal to him in advance his intentions about his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, as we see in verses 20 and 21. "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I'll go down now and see about that." By verse 23, it's obvious that Abraham knows what God is about to do. Thus far, it's not play. He just says, "Shall I tell him what I'm going to do?" And he says, "The sin, I hear this outcry of the sin, and it's exceedingly grave." But he's not yet said what he's going to do. But by verse 23, Abraham gets it. He says, when he's alone there with God, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" He understands that God is about to sweep away the wicked, that he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he is concerned about the righteous, namely his nephew who's down there, named Lot. And so it's plain by this point that God has made the judgment he's about to enact known to Abraham. Well, let's go back to verses 18 and 19 now, where we're given a glimpse of God's self-deliberation. God is talking to himself, and he does so out loud. Now, we believe that he already knew what he's going to do. In fact, he says, "Shall I hide from him what I am about to do?" But for our sake, I believe, he condescends in this form of sort of thinking out loud that we can be let in on his process, particularly Abraham be let in on God's thought process, but us as well. And as the Lord is deliberating about whether to tell Abraham what he's about to do, he mentions two factors that influence his decision. One is in verse 18. Notice, namely, that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in fact, he's saying, by my grace, Abraham is going to become an extremely influential man in my work in the world. He's going to be a blessing to the people of God all over the world. In him, every nation will be blessed. And since he's going to have such a great influence by my grace, I think I'm going to tell him in advance what I'm going to do here in Sodom. The judge of all the earth reveals in advance many of his judgments, but they are primarily two. And through the people to whom he has made a covenant. Now, he had made a covenant with Abraham. It's in two parts primarily. Back in chapter 12, we see where he initiates it. And back in chapter 15, where he elaborates on this even more. And he's made a covenant with Abraham, and through Abraham to Abraham's descendants. And it's because of that that God says, I'm going to let him know about this judgment in advance. So the covenant promises God made with Abraham and his descendants now have been extended to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Those who have come into the covenant by being united by faith to Jesus Christ. Keep your place here, but turn to Galatians chapter 3. And look at two verses with me there to show that those who unite by faith to Jesus Christ become heirs of the covenant that God initiates here with Abraham, continues on through the new covenant with Jesus. Galatians 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Heirs according to promise. Not physical descendants. You're a descendant of Abraham, not if you are in his bloodline now, but if you are in his faith line. If you have the kind of faith Abraham has, not the greatness of it, but the object of it. If you believe as Abraham believes, you get the promises of the covenant. And in verse 7 it says, therefore be sure, that is, it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is those who are of faith, faith in Christ, who are now the sons of Abraham. And so they are the recipients now of the covenant promises given to Abraham. And modified by the new covenant in Jesus. Those promises extend to every Christian through Jesus Christ. And so if the judge of all the earth has included you in the covenant with Abraham and with Jesus, he has revealed many of his judgments in advance to you. It's put this way in Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. The judgments of God are secrets to God. Only God knows what he's doing. But one of the things God is going to do is bring judgments. Temporal judgments, meaning right now, in the earth, to people. And then there's the final judgment on the day of judgment. And God has revealed a lot of this to people who are in the covenant. Now we can't figure this out on our own. Left to ourselves, we would call good evil. We would call evil good. Left to ourselves, we would be the kind of people who would exalt those who think little of God. And left to ourselves, we would decry as radicals and as a menace to society people who are so upset about abortion, people who are intolerant of homosexuality, people who are intolerant about other ways of coming to God. You people are troublemakers. Don't you see it's disrupting the peace? How can you be so close-minded? That's the way we would think if we were left to ourselves. But God has already revealed to his people his judgment on so many things. Things on the earth, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And things on the final day of judgment. Before they occur, God's people often know. The Old Testament prophet Amos wrote this, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. The Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Now, the New Testament, who are the prophets? Now, the New Testament says that those who have the Holy Spirit are the prophets of God. God has already revealed to Christians judgments that he will bring. But in the covenant, don't get it. You remember I said that God reveals his judgments in advance to and through people who are in covenant with him. And so it's not just to us, but then through us, we proclaim these things to the world. But those who aren't in the covenant don't get it. They can hear it, and they may grasp some aspects of it correctly, but they can't understand the judgment of God in advance. They don't really think it applies to them. They don't see correlations between their activity and God's judgment. They don't think it will be bad, and if it is bad, it won't be for them. The Bible explains it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, now everyone thinks they're spiritual. I saw a survey a couple of months ago where a majority of atheists consider themselves spiritual people. Now when it says spiritual in the Bible, it's always referring to the Spirit of God. In relation to the Spirit of God. He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Those who have been given the Spirit of God, it says, appraise, or other translations say, understand all things. Now, I believe Dr. Orrick here has the Spirit of God. We'll just put this to test. Since the Bible says those who have the Spirit understand all things, please explain either rocket science or nuclear physics to me, whichever you'd prefer. Or even parenting. Well, when it says that those who have the Spirit understand all things, it doesn't mean that we have necessarily superior insight into things just because we have the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther said, I would rather be ruled by a competent Turk than by an incompetent Christian. I'd rather have a wise and effective president who's lost than to have a Christian president who's a nincompoop and who can't govern because his job is to govern. I mean, Dr. Strickland here is an anesthesiologist. And if I'm going to be put under, I want him to do it. But you know what? I would rather have someone who knows their skills as he does, who's lost, put me under, than have a wonderful Christian who doesn't know what he's doing. But when it says that those who are spiritual, who have the Spirit, understand all things, and Jim Eliff, I want you to take notice of that the Spirit inspired him to say things. Spirit-inspired things. And Jim has a thing about things. He doesn't want to use the word things. But the Spirit says that he who is spiritual understands all things. What it's talking, there are two kinds of things spoken of here. Natural things and spiritual things. And those who are spiritual understand all things. Those who don't have the Spirit of God, well, they understand natural things. An unbeliever can understand anesthesiology. An unbeliever can understand nuclear physics. But those who are spiritual can understand not only natural things, things of the world, they can also understand spiritual things. And the unbeliever can't. He can't do it. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And so those who are Christians who have the Holy Spirit can understand both kinds of things, including things about judgment. God reveals them in advance. And we can see correlations between, look, you live like this, this is going to be the result. God tends to judge this sin particularly in this life. And we can understand about the final judgment, and it does apply to us, and the implications and these kinds of things, and unbelievers can't get it. One of the things a natural man cannot understand is the judgment of God. He doesn't believe it really will come. And if he does believe it won't be bad. Or if it is bad, it won't be bad for himself. And he certainly can't understand why Christians say what they do about the judgment. But the judge of all the earth has already revealed so much about the judgment of those who are in the new covenant. But I don't... Yet it is so much, it's not in this way. And I've almost intentionally led you to believe this way, just to maintain your attention, I guess, as much as anything else, because this is a difficult concept here. It's not so much that, like he did with Abraham, he reveals things directly and supernaturally to us like that. And, oh, I understand that this guy is going to be judged in this world because he lives this way. No, God has revealed him to us through his word. God says things about judgment in this life and tendencies that he will do about judging certain sins that he greatly despises. And things about the judgment to come, they're here revealed in this word, just as he gave words about them to Abraham. He has given those words and he has recorded them here in this book. And he has graciously revealed so much about his forthcoming judgments in his word. And those who have the Holy Spirit not only are given the grace to understand them, we can see correlations. We are not surprised that certain sins may lead to certain plagues. And we're not surprised that certain things that are done that are particularly heinous according to the revealed will of God, that God tends to bring about public humiliation for those things. And certainly when it comes to the final judgment, he enables us to believe them. So much so, the Christian, I believe the older he grows, thinks about the judgment. You find that to be true? More and more? You're lying in bed at night and you think, man,
to be held accountable to this day. Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, said he would hear the clock strike the hour and say, well, that's another hour I'm going to be accountable for at the judgment. That's an encouraging thought, isn't it? That's a good way to put a damper on a birthday party. Someone has a birthday, well, that's another year you're going to be accountable for at the judgment. Dave, you just had one this week. God has made it plain that there is a great and awful day of judgment coming over the whole world and every one of us in it. Over and over, the Bible warns things like this in Romans 14:10, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Romans 14:12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And Ecclesiastes, young people, if you've never seen this verse, look at the last next to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 11. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 11, 9. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. And let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. And that's sincere. God has given us bodies to enjoy. I had a new thought this week, I mean, from someone else that I heard, that when Jesus became a man, it wasn't just something to be endured, that there were aspects of humanity he enjoyed, because that was a creation of God. And God made us with bodies before sin came into the world. They're good. And so it's sincere when it says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet, know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. The Bible says that God has given us all things richly to enjoy, and that includes the body. He gives us taste buds that we can enjoy food. And He gives us eyes that we can enjoy the delights of beautiful things. But, He says, in the midst of doing that, realize that God will hold you accountable for every one of those things. So young people, you're not off the hook because you're not an adult yet. So during your childhood, during your youth, enjoy it. You're only going to be young once. And it's going to go so fast. But in your enjoyment, realize that God will hold you accountable for every single thing you do as a child, as a young person. And then Jesus makes this terrifying statement in Matthew 11:24. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Man. Imagine hearing that. I said that the judge of all the earth reveals in advance many things about his judgments to and through people in covenant with him. And our job, just as I'm trying to do right now, is to explain this idea of God's judgment. And God is the judge of all the earth, but unless God opens the eyes of those outside the covenant, they can't see it. They don't get it. Just like in the days of Noah. Noah builds the boat for 100 years and he warns them in his preaching, and they just can't believe it. They cannot bring themselves to believe it. Look at this beautiful world. How could God ever decide to destroy it? God has given me so many blessings. Life is so good. I can't imagine God is going to judge me for things I enjoy. Sin can be so deceiving. I talked with a woman one time I'd known for some time who was committing adultery, and she said, God intends for His children to be happy. And I'm not happy with the man I've been married to. This other man makes me happy that she started living with, leaving her children, everything else. Sin is so deceiving. She could not believe that God was going to bring judgment because of that. And before we leave this idea that the judge of all the earth reveals many of his judgments in advance, I want to call your attention briefly to, back in Genesis 18, to the second factor that influenced God's self-deliberation. Remember, God is saying, now, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do, destroying Sodom and Gomorrah? The first factor is, well, I'm going to make, by my grace, Abraham such a great and lasting influence throughout the world. I'm going to tell him. But there's a second factor in verse 19. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him.
In other words, what he's saying is, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm about to do in judging Sodom and Gomorrah, because that will help him do the things I've chosen him to do. I've chosen him to teach his children and teach all of his household, teach all of these servants and all these people, teach them all the way of God, to do righteousness, to do justice. And if I tell him what I'm about to do, that'll help him do what I've called him to do. He'll understand. He will be able to correlate activity with judgment here. And it's easy to see what the Lord means. We're told in verse 28, the next day, it was early in the morning, after this conversation, that the fire rains down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham gets up that morning, and he goes to the place where he had stood with God the day before. And from that place, it says in verse 28, he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. After a while, when he had regained his composure, that sobering moment where the wings of God's judging angels had been beating heavily over that valley, and he thought of all the death. He must have called Sarah over. Called his servants over. He said, look down there. God did that. You know why he did that? It's because they were not living according. They did not keep the way of the Lord. That gets your attention, wouldn't it? That's what God had told him to do. He said, I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. See that? They didn't keep the way of the Lord. And that's what happened. And that's why you, Sarah, you, my servants, that's why you should keep the way of the Lord. Now, that's not the only reason. It's not even the best reason. It's a pretty good reason. It's a pretty compelling reason. Keep the way of the Lord. And 10 years later maybe, he's standing on the same spot with Isaac. Come here, son. See down there? See that huge black depression in that valley? Son, that whole valley used to be a well-watered garden. Your uncle Lot and I stood here one day, and God said, you guys can split up. And so I said, Lot, you choose. You can choose where we've been living. Choose down there. And boy, in a heartbeat, Lot chose that because it was such a beautiful, lush, well-watered valley. You wouldn't know it by looking at it now, would you, son? You know why? What's there? Son, would you believe there are two cities underneath all that? Really? God destroyed hundreds of people because they didn't keep the way of the Lord, son. One of those teachable moments. Boy, we need to take advantage of this. I remember I was maybe 4 years old. I could take you to the spot on Court Square, I think it's called, in Memphis. In the days before malls, we'd take my mother, drop her off at Goldsmith's or some of the stores there in Memphis. My daddy and I, we would circle the ball. We'd go to the parks there and so forth, the statues of Nathan Bedford Forrest or people that the statues that they had there. And I remember where we were driving. I can tell you exactly where we were and at the light as we're going around the block there. And this guy stumbles over, beard kind of like Jim Albright's or Bart's, you know, about that much growth, but a lot more disheveled looking. And he kind of stumbles across it, and I thought, what's wrong with this man? Is he sick? What? Just to myself. And my dad saw me looking. And he said, son, that's what alcohol will do for you. Boom! Boy, I mean like a stake that was driven into my head. I've never forgotten that snapshot. That's what Abraham did with Isaac. Son, you see that? Yeah. There's hundreds of people under there. Why, Dad? They didn't keep the way of the Lord. And to this day, you can go to that spot. Jim Eliff and I have been around that in a bus driving, and you look over that, and nobody has to say a word. You realize that Sodom and Gomorrah, to this day,
It is a reminder of the judgment of God.
And if God intended for Abraham to teach his children to, it says in verse 19 there, to keep the way of the Lord, then he intends for the children of Abraham today, those who are by faith, to teach our children to keep the way of the Lord. And parents, and particularly fathers, have the responsibility to teach their children to keep the way of the Lord. In that light, that's not a fresh thought to most of us in this church, but in that light, listen to Psalm 78, 4 through 7. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, which Isaac was at this point, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It said succinctly in Ephesians 6. The Lord decided to tell Abraham in advance what He was about to do because He wanted Abraham to tell his children and his household that God judges sin. You teach your children that? There's a time early to teach your children about judgment, that even your disciplining of them can be a reminder. You know, God will judge us all for sin, and you need a Savior from sin. And I believe that early on we should teach our children even about hell. Not in unnecessarily terrifying ways, but just the reality that there are consequences to sin because they will stand someday before the judge of all the earth. And Sodom and Gomorrah was revealed as a judgment in advance that we might teach our children God judges sin and keep the way of the Lord. You have family worship? I just mean the simple reading the Bible, praying together, maybe singing. I know many of us try to sing the hymn of the month. Which reminds me, a number of us, I know, want copies of our hymnal. They've been out of print. I think maybe they said early this year they're going to come back into print. We want to keep alert to that and get plenty and make them available so you can take it home. Learn the psalm of the month. Sing the psalm of the month, the hymn of the month with your family. Something that can sometimes be done in as little as 5 minutes if necessary. It's often the time of catechizing. But I want to encourage you to come back to that. Make that a priority if you've fallen away from that. Even if you don't have children yet, make that a priority already as a husband and wife. You say, well, man, I'm so busy. Well, Abraham was at this time the richest man in the world, some say. And he had all the logistical problems of managing all these people and these flocks and these herds, and yet he found a way to make it a priority. How about you? Now, that's most of what I want to say, but I want to say a couple other things about the judge of all the earth quickly and then talk about how does this relate to Jesus. Something else here about the judge of all the earth before whom we will stand. The judge of all the earth is merciful. Some reasons quickly. For one thing, God allowed Lot to live in Sodom for many years. And with all the compromise that Lot obviously experienced, nevertheless, we're told late in the New Testament, over in Peter, that he's called Righteous Lot. That in some sense, he was a witness to those people, and God allowed that for a long time. Another evidence of God's mercy is that in the days of Noah, He gave them a long time to repent. Specifically, we read verse 21, I will go down now and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. If not, I will know. When the two angels left God and they started walking down into the valley toward Sodom, they still had one more night to repent. Another reason God is merciful is that He was patient with Abraham, who pleaded this well-known prayer in the last half of the chapter for God to spare the cities. Abraham, I believe, so sensed the wickedness of these cities that when he goes to plead for them, he says things like this, verse 27, Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I'm but dust and ashes. Verse 30, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Verse 31, now behold, I venture to speak to the Lord. Verse 32, oh, may not the Lord be angry, and I shall speak only this once, just once more. And God endured all that. He knew what He was going to do. Abraham asked God, he said, Lord, verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. He's thinking of one. Surely there's got to be more than one, but he's pleading for Lot's life here. This is his nearest relative in the world, as far as he knows. I mean, he left all those people a long time ago. This is family. All the family has left. And he says, Lord, for 50, will you spare the city? I says, yeah, I'll do that. Well, how about 45? For 45, I'll spare it. Well, how about 40? And he realizes, you know, I can't keep this up very long. So he starts going from 5 to 10. Well, how about 30? 20? 10? You know, there's a lot of speculation. Why did he stop at 10? If he had said 1, would God have agreed? We don't know. But God is merciful. He's willing to be entreated by Abraham. One more thing. God showed mercy to Abraham. Even though, do you realize, according to the Bible, he sinned a greater sin than the Sodomites did. Because for something like 75 years in his homeland, which is called Ur of the Chaldees, he was an idolater. And it was for idolatry above all things that God sent the Jews into exile. And for 75 years, Abraham was an idolater. And yet God showed him mercy. Worse sins than Sodom. Great mercy. The good news is, the judge of all the earth will have mercy on you too. If you'll turn from your idols. Come to the one who can bring you into the covenant, who shed his blood to make a new covenant and will bring all who will come. The judge of all the earth is merciful. One more thing. And the reason why it's so important for the judge to have mercy on you. And my friends, we need mercy more than we can imagine. Oh, I don't think any of us grasp how great our need for mercy is. We need it because this passage says that the judge of all the earth will deal justly. Look at verse 25. Abraham's plea to God in verse 25 is, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall down the middle, and the umpire says, ball one. I can't stand it. Get rid of this guy. And people will throw things at him and yell and boo. Yesterday, the football game, people are up in arms. Did this guy have this forward lateral or was it not? And they had this instant replay and all this stuff according to what I saw on the news. And people in Buffalo are just going ballistic. What are you doing? It's unfair. It's not right. Same with a basketball game. You'll remove their credentials. Get rid of them. I'm still upset for an Arkansas-Tennessee game back in the 70s. And we got ripped off so bad in a bowl game. Arkansas wasn't in the Southeast Conference at the time. It was all SEC officials, and it was so bad, the SEC fired their own officials, every one of them, because of that one ball game. And I'm still maintaining the torch and the cause for that to be rectified. But if God does not deal justly with every sin, then He is not perfect. We demand perfect justice of our umpires and of our referees. But you realize if God is not perfectly just with every one of your sins and mine, He's not perfect anymore. Which means He's not God anymore. He must judge every thought, every word, every deed, every motive. So He can't judge you on the curve. He can't say, well, my goodness, everyone sins so badly, I'll just lower the bar. And only the scum of the earth will not be able to get over it. Only the most notorious sinners. And that's what everyone thinks. Everyone thinks judgment really is only going to be for the Hitlers and the mass murderers and the Saddam Husseins and these kind of people, the terrorists and the drug dealers, that they're the people who should fear the judgment. But most people think, look, if I have to go through death, then God owes me heaven. Almost, if I think I've lived a pretty good life, if I've got to die, God owes it to me to give me heaven. The bad news is,
the judge of all the earth will deal justly. And the justice is His justice, not ours. What He considers just. You know, it just makes me crazy. It just makes me so mad I could eat seafood or pickles. When I hear people take biblical categories and eviscerate them and put their own meaning in. In other words, they'll take the biblical category of heaven and then they will come up with the entrance requirements. And I want to say, wait a minute. Where do you even get the idea of heaven? Why do you believe there is a heaven? Where do you think that idea came into the world? It's because God put it in the Bible. How dare you think that you can take out the entrance requirements and put your own in there? Oh, I believe in heaven. I want to believe in heaven, that there is one. And here's how people will get there. And you try to convince them that certain people they want to be there might not be there, and they will bite your eyes out. Because they are committed, this is how people will get to heaven. But folks, God determines the entrance requirements, and the judge of all the earth will deal justly. The only way to get into heaven is to have the judge of all the earth declare ahead of time that you are righteous. Not just forgiven. Because if you're forgiven, you've done it, but God makes it okay. But we are declared not just forgiven, not even just not guilty, but righteous. Now, if I had run over someone intentionally on the highway out here, if I was let off, that would be like being forgiven. You did it, but we're going to pretend it never happened. If it were proven that actually someone else hit the man, I didn't. I was just driving by and I just kept on going. I didn't even know anything happened. I would be not guilty. But if I actually stop and help him, I've done something positive. I've done something righteous. I've done something good. Not just I'm forgiven for doing bad. Not just that I didn't do anything. I did good. I did right. The judge of all the earth must declare you not just forgiven, not just not guilty, declare you righteous in advance of death. So how can he do that? Because I am guilty. When you trust Christ, the Bible talks about not just believing in Christ. Really, the Greek word is you believe into Christ. And you're placed in covenant with Him and in covenant relationship with Him who was righteous. And you are so identified with Him that God gives you the credit for His life and gives to Christ the debit of your life. So He who knew no sin became sin for us, so 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become forgiven, that we might become not guilty, no, that we might become the righteousness of God, not in ourselves, in Him, it says. The judge of all the earth must declare you righteous before the day of judgment. Which brings me then to the final point very quickly. How does this relate to Jesus Christ? I'm a Christian preacher. We preach Christ. We don't want to preach from the Old Testament or teach in such a way that it would be acceptable in a Jewish synagogue. We're Christian people. And we preach Christ. How do we see Christ in this? Quickly. First, Jesus Christ is the one who brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. God is spirit, the Bible says. God the Father is spirit. God the Father does not appear in human form. That's the role of the second person of the Trinity. That's the role of Jesus. That's why we say this is actually a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus here in a pre-incarnate appearance. And Abraham is very clear. He's the one, Jesus. He didn't know Him as Jesus. He just knew Him as God. This is the one who has made the decision about judgment. And this is the one who will throw the fire out of heaven upon them. Some get the idea that the God of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New are very different, but they are of one essence. It was Jesus who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Second, Jesus Christ will be the judge of all sin of all time throughout the earth. In John 5:22, Jesus said himself, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." To me, Jesus says of Himself. In chapter 5, verse 27, just five verses later, Jesus says, "And He, God, gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." You and I will stand before the judge of all the earth, and His name is Jesus. And there's good news and there's bad news in that. The same Jesus who cast the fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah and who said to some people, "It's going to be worse for you than for them." That's who we stand before. And lastly, Jesus Christ received God's justice on behalf of God's chosen so that He could give them God's mercy. Some in this story here get justice. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah, from God's viewpoint, got what their sins deserved. We are no better. I'm just saying that in eternity, I don't believe there's one person in Sodom or Gomorrah who will say to God, "I didn't deserve this." They got justice. And some in this story, Abraham and his lineage, got mercy. Some people don't like that. But did anyone get injustice? No. The only people in this story who didn't get what they deserved are the people who got mercy. God only gives mercy to some, but no one gets injustice. Some get justice, some get mercy. No one gets injustice. And the way to get the mercy of God is through Jesus Christ. Some may be thinking, "Now wait, Don, you said we're going to be judged for every thought, every word, every deed, every motive. How do we avoid that?" In Romans 3:26, it says of God that He would be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He would be both just in punishing our sin, your sin, and justifier, the one who gives mercy, the one who declares righteous. He does both for those who place faith in Jesus. He gives justice for sin to Jesus to give the mercy to those who believe. Folks, it really doesn't matter about whether Lou Barnes raped that 12-year-old girl or whether Saddam Hussein is going to get justice or any of those things. God will take care of that. The real issue is, what about you? What about you, young people? God is going to hold you accountable. For everything you've said, everything you've thought, everything you've done, every time you talk back to your parents, every time you fought with your siblings, every wrong thought you had, every time you got upset about having to come to church, every time you disobeyed, God will hold you accountable. And you're in trouble unless you come to Jesus Christ. But He will receive. All of those who, like Abraham, turn from their idols. Your idols may be things that you own, people you love, things you want, dreams that you have. But if you will turn your back on loving those most and come to Christ and love Him most, He'll give you mercy. Let's pray. Father, You said You would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And I'd ask, oh Lord, that You would send the Spirit of God upon these words that feel so inadequate, sound so inadequate coming out of my mouth. And I feel so much of my soul in bondage in terms of being unable to express the things I feel and think. But, oh Lord, it is not by might or by power, but by Your Spirit. And may the Word go forth not in word only, but in spirit and in power. Lord, make the need for Christ inescapable to every person here today. By Your Spirit, help them to understand that judgment is real, it is coming, and it's for them. And help them to get it, to see it, to understand it, and to see their need for the mercy of God in Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.